We're going to look at verse 15 tonight. I want to begin by reading it. So Paul explains a number of things. He comes with the word therefore, which means he's now going to apply it to you and to me. He says, "For therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." Interesting verse. Sometimes when I study out a particular verse or passage, I'll read it in other translations and sometimes shed some light or some insight that might be missed in looking in just one translation. And so I'm going to share some of those with you as we begin. The Amplified Bible says, "So let those who are spiritually mature and full grown have this mind." And so we're talking about spiritually mature and a mindset here. "And hold these convictions, and if any respect you have a different attitude of mind, God will make this clear to you also." Barclay translated it this way: "Let all of you who have graduated in the school of Christ have the same attitude of mind to life. If anyone is otherwise minded in any way, God too will reveal this too, God will reveal to him." Lightfoot says, "Let us therefore who have put away childish things who boast in what that we are men in Christ, so resolve, then if any matter we lose our way, God will at length reveal this to us also." Phillips, "All of us who are spiritually adult should set ourselves on this sort of ambition," that captures it, "and if at present you cannot see this, yet you will find that this is the attitude which God is leading you to adopt." Wiest captures it very well, I think. "As many, therefore, as are spiritually mature in a relative sense," and that's what we're talking about, a relative sense, "let us be constantly of this mindset. And if, as in the case in anything you are differently minded, and that in an evil sense, this also will God reveal to you." Young's literal, "As many, therefore, as are perfect," and it's a Greek word that means mature, "let us think this, and if anything you think otherwise, this also God will reveal to you." And so this is kind of what Paul's been driving at when he comes to applying his mindset to all of us. I want to read something to you that I was profoundly impressed with, an item that was buried inside a sports page, some newspaper that appeared some 10 or 12 years ago. A high school basketball team from Rockville County, Georgia, had easily won the state championship, rolling over all their opponents. A few weeks after the championship game, Coach So-and-so studied the team's grades, noticed that for the first time, one of his third-string players had failed some courses. The youngster was academically ineligible for the basketball team. Coach remembered that late in one of the semifinal matches, with his team leading by more than 20 points, he had put that player in the game. The ineligible man had played only a few minutes. His participation had in no way affected the outcome of the game, but it was technically a violation. The coach was in a distressing predicament. If he revealed the infraction, his team would be stripped of the championship. He could keep quiet and hope no one noticed. After all, the violation was a mere technicality. The team would have won anyway. It was unlikely that anyone outside the school would ever discover the offense. Yet the coach realized the player involved surely was aware of the breach of rules. It was possible that the whole team knew and thought their coach had purposely ignored the eligibility guidelines. Coach said from that moment he discovered the violation, he knew what he had to do, never even pondered any alternatives. His priorities had been set long before this. He realized that the championship was not as important as his team's character or his example to them. He reported the infraction and the school forfeited the state championship. I'm sure it was painful to give up the title, but Coach believed his first responsibility was to be a good example to his team. If he covered up the truth, his players would believe he had flaunted their rules. Winning a state championship at the expense of his integrity was not worth the price. Too many young lives could be adversely affected. "Winning means nothing unless you do it by the rules," he said, as he spoke to incredulous reporters. After the school surrendered the championship trophy, parents and team boosters chipped in to buy a new, larger one. This one does not say state championship on it, but in my opinion, it stands for something far more important. And that really describes who Paul was. Paul was a man of integrity, and he recognized that before God, if you're going to finish your race, the same mindset needs to be in place. You know, when it comes to Christianity, it's how you run the race that makes all the difference. Paul told Timothy, before Paul was put to death. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted in him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake the crops. See, there's a right way of doing things, and the right way of doing things always manifests itself in the proper outcome. You know, Paul, I mentioned this last time, Paul had this mindset exactly of this coach here. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? And since we're all believers, we can all win the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they, the unsaved, do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run like this, not with uncertainty. I fight not as one who beats the air, throw punches that don't land. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, Paul knew the importance of being an example. And we're going to see in the next verse, not tonight, but he will implore us to follow his example, his pursuit of the goal. He's also going to warn us by citing some wrong examples. But you know, the reality is that we all influence those around us. First, Romans 14 tells us that no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. We're not an island unto himself. We're all examples of one kind or another. We're all influencing one another. We don't live in a closet. And there's much that we can learn about our Christian lives and pursuing the goal as believers by looking again at the Apostle Paul as a good example, and then he's going to cite some bad examples. You know, we spent a fair amount of time in the last few weeks looking at Paul here in his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, as he uses himself personally to explain the importance of looking at life properly, having the proper goals and attitudes as believers. And this all starts, as it must with all of us, realizing that we're not what we think we are. And thankfully, as a believer in Christ, we have a faithful God who, according to early in this chapter, who's begun a good work in you, and he will keep working till the day of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. But Paul, prior to his salvation, had a ton of things going for him when you look at it from the standpoint that he was a big fish in a small pond. And thankfully, by the grace of God, he saw that it was all nothing, and he canned it. And you know, that's true for everyone who's going to get saved. Each one of us is born with a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Typically, most people think they're better at something than they really are. You know, I coached baseball for many years, 8 years, and what I learned is that the parents all thought their kid was better than they really were. And, you know, we tend to think that we're, and this isn't true across the board, but most people think they're better looking than they are, and smarter than they are, and more deserving than they are, or they wonder, how is the world going to get along without me? And the tendency is to at least boast internally about some positive attribute about yourself, and that you might even think you're entitled to something positive going on in your life. But when you're thinking that way, you're doing it because you're making a relative comparison from the wrong pond, comparing yourself to the wrong fish. That's part of the problem. It's the wrong comparison. See, Paul here, that's how he thought. That's why, you know, in the beginning of this chapter here, what did he say in verse 4? He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the 8th day. I'm a stock of the Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, no one outdid me. I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. He was amazing. He had everyone beat hands down if he made a relative comparison to his contemporaries. But again, that's the wrong comparison. He was pinning his religious faithfulness and his religious performance against others, and he thought that he was making the grade. And he wasn't. I mean, if being religious could get you to heaven, Paul was a shoo-in. There was no doubt about it. But you see, Paul woke up and smelled the toast. In fact, he spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans explaining that it doesn't matter how you do, you're on the road of life that leads to hell. Romans 1, 2, and 3 explain there's three lanes that every individual can travel in. You can be in the immoral lane, or religious lane. And again, Paul here was the kingpin over here in the religious lane. He was very moral. He would never think about doing immoral things. He was all over the place in that regard. And a lot of people will pit their morality against immorality, and a lot of religious people will pit themselves against the people in these lanes and think that they're a step above. And yet, the funny thing is you're still on the road of life that leads to what? Leads to hell. And so it really doesn't matter if you clean yourself up or not. It doesn't matter if you let her all go and let her rip. None of it matters, because none of it gets you off the broad road that leads you to destruction. It can't do it. See, we have a burden of sin that regardless of how you live your life, you can't shake off. You're born in sin. You're born separated from God. And you've sinned in thought, word, and deed, and you're deserving of the punishment that God issues for that sin, and that punishment is death or hell. And thankfully, we have the cross of Jesus Christ, and He took that burden of sin, and He placed it upon Himself. You know, sometimes I think in my mind that I just imagine Jesus Christ and God the Father just bombarding Him with all of my filth and all of your filth. I mean, it's one thing for Him to bear my sins, which is enough to make a billy goat puke. But every person that's ever lived, He took that upon Himself. I mean, can you even fathom that in your brain? Every human being. I mean, mercy. Bearing the equivalent of hell for all that. And He did it in love, because that's what love does. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He proved that God accepted His payment. He rose again. And when He was on that cross, thankfully, He cried out those words, "It is finished, paid in full." Every rotten thing that you have and ever will done was paid for in full by Christ as an act of love and grace and mercy. So you could be forgiven. So your sins could be taken away, lock, stock, and barrel. So you could become righteous in God. Amazing. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." And the only thing you have to do is believe. Believe in Him, and you will not perish, but have eternal life. It means to trust and to rely on, not on your religious performance. It's embarrassing to think that my religious performance could actually take away my sin. I mean, these people that think they're not that bad, have you compared the work of Jesus Christ to your works? It's like comparing a grain of sand to Mount Everest. There's no comparison. Mercy. You know, religious activity in itself means nothing to God. Zilch. And see, when it came to these things and everything Paul had going for him, he drew an amazing conclusion there in verse 7. "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. In fact, I count all things lost for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as what they really are. Rubbish, dung, so he could gain Christ." And so whatever he had going for, he called it what it was. A stinking pile of dung. That's all it was. Amazing. Trash, worthless, no value before God. And though his fellow man might have been impressed, the one that really matters is God, and he wasn't at all. See, what God desires is a relationship based on faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And prior to salvation, regardless of your religious performance, you didn't have a relationship with God. But when you got saved, you entered into a permanent relationship with God in which you can enjoy that relationship and enjoy love and peace and joy and so forth. You know, it says Paul here counted these things as rubbish that he could gain Christ. Well, what's he say that? Beginning of the verse 8, he says what? "I indeed count all things lost for something more excellent." What is it? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. You know, what is your relationship with Christ worth? Do you deem that as the most valuable thing you have, or do you got something else that's in its place? What would you put in the excellence category? You know, by nature, we're all idolaters. There's all something that we yearn for and love and pursue. And instead of that being Christ, oftentimes we'll use Christ or appeal to Christ so we can get the very thing that we're idolizing. Does that make any sense? You know, Paul says, when I compare the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, the rest of it's dumb. Now, do you share his opinion? Was he right or is he an idiot? See, when you got saved, the everlasting life relationship with God through Christ becomes yours. God is now your Father. And as a believer, your goals change, your approach change. You are to grow now in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. He is to be your focal point. He blesses you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ so you can have an abundant life, knowing Him. You know, the average American would describe the abundant life as having nice circumstances, having many material blessings, maybe having perfect health. It's amazing how many people I talk to are seeking to have a trouble-free existence. It doesn't exist. It's impossible. And so when I'm enjoying Jesus Christ, I recognize that having His peace and relishing His grace and mercy is, and being having access to His wisdom and His love and His power to do the will of God for His glory is infinitely more valuable than having something else, and you can fill in your blank as you see fit. And so his goal became to know Him, verse 10. He says, I'm found in Him, not having my own righteousness, verse 9, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that was just the beginning. Now I've got a greater goal that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain to the out-resurrection of the dead. God wants you to know Him and to know His power and to fellowship with His sufferings so that you can see firsthand what it means to be delivered by Christ. And that doesn't mean physical deliverance necessarily, but internal, spiritual deliverance. You know, could you say these words with the Apostle Paul? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. This is when everyone abandoned him. So the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Isn't that cool? You know, your lion might be different than his. But we all have lions. God puts lions in our life so they can be a tool to use us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God has a lion designed for you and one for me. And it's part of the goal to learn that life is not about me, it's about Him. And I have found, mostly through the hard way, the sooner that I embrace that Christ is my life, the further ahead I am. And you can thank God for the lions in your life. Because apart from that lion, there would be a character flaw in your life that would go unchecked. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you want to learn patience, you're going to have a try that lasts more than 5 minutes. That's just the way it is. Right? I mean, James told, you know, right out of the gate, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because God's got a purpose in it. The testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, but you have to let that endurance have its perfect work. So you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Later in the epistle, what does he say? My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. What prophet had it easy? I can't think of one. They all suffered. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. And this is what you have to go through the trial for, or you won't see it. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. See, God will use trials to teach you patience as you learn to wait upon Him, because that's the only way you're going to see something of God that you wouldn't see otherwise. And here, Job got a chance to see that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He wouldn't have seen it apart from the trial. And you won't see it apart from the trial. And since God wants to build these characteristics into you, you got to have the trial. No, I don't want the trial. And so Paul says, this is my goal. The goal is knowing Christ and being rewarded at the resurrection. That's why he carried on. That's why he ran his race. That's it. And if your goal is not the goal of Paul's, you're likely not going to see your trial in the way that God designed. You're not going to see it as an opportunity to know Christ. In fact, invariably, you will see God incorrectly from a scriptural standpoint. You will falsely assume that somehow he's against you and not for you, when Romans 8:31 and 32 make it very clear that God is for you. He did not spare his own son for you. He freely gave him up for us all. And he says, how shall I not through him also freely give you all things, including trials? You know, it's too easy to be like a teenager in some regards. A lot of times they chase after the things they want with no regard for the consequences of their decision. And then a loving parent will step in the way and says, you know what? I'm not going to let that happen. That'll kill you down the road. And so the teenager in his hissy fit says, you know what? My parents are against me. Hardly. They're trying to save you from grief that you don't have enough wisdom to even see down the road. They're trying to save you from sorrow and difficulty and heartache that sometimes lasts a lifetime. But any time you're thinking like a teenager in that regard, the only reason you're thinking that way is because you have the wrong goal. Your goal is wrapped up in you somehow. You want to consume something upon your lust, and if God can help you, well, that's great, but if God can't, I'm going to take the bull by the horns and go for it. And woe be it to anyone who steps in your way, right? That's a bad way to go through life. Bad. You know, Jesus Christ can only treat you in love, and it can only have your best in mind. And we get in trouble when we think we have a better idea than God. It's just a fixed principle. And part of your goal as a believer is to learn to deny yourself. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, right? And you're taught that so that you can learn firsthand what it means to have the power of Christ rest upon you. And you can attain the out-resurrection of the dead. So in verses 10 and 11, if they're God's scripture goal for you in light of eternity, if you've got some other goal, I can say by the authority of Scripture that it's vain, it's empty, it's of no value. But if your goal is to know Him, to become like Him, and to be used of Him, and be rewarded in heaven, you're going to have the mindset of Paul here. What did he do? He pursued it with everything he had. My thing quit working. That is a bummer. Oh boy. The whole thing's dead in the water. Let's try this. Really wasn't counting on this. It's one of those trials I just mentioned, right? The Lord's going to teach me patience and endurance. No, I'm going to try this again here. Oh, there we go. What does pursuing the goal involve? Realizing you haven't arrived. Isn't that what verse 12 tells us? In verse 3? Or of chapter 3, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. And so if you're going to realize the goal in your life, you're going to have to realize that you haven't arrived yet. If you think you've arrived, man, are you deceived. And man, are you stuck. Man, are you in trouble. Because you're not fully mature in Christ. You have not been conformed to Christ's image yet. Secondly, you recognize that you need to lay hold of what Christ has laid hold of you. He says in verse 12 again, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. And again, lay hold of has the idea of to grab something and pull it down and make it your own. I used the illustration last week of a football player on defense is trying to tackle a running back. He wants to grab onto him, take him, and drag him down and make him his own, so to speak. This is what Paul is referring to. I want to lay hold of the very thing that Christ laid hold of me. Christ left me on this planet so I could practically in time lay hold of him. That was part of his goal. Which means you need to press on toward that goal. Verse 14. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You need to press on. And again, this means to pursue like a lion. To press hard after, pursue with earnest and diligence in order to obtain or go after. You want this so bad. It was used of a lion chasing down its prey. The lion just didn't casually, you know, trot toward the prey. It chased it down. Till it got it. And so it's the idea of moving quickly and energetically with some little passion going on in your life. What else does it require, as we've seen here? Singleness of mind. Verse 13 says, Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but this one thing I do, I am locked in here. And that's really the rest, the other two things are subordinate clauses. He says, the one thing I do is I press toward that goal. I have one single purpose. I have one single ambition. It's no different than a runner running a race. He's got one ambition. Or someone who's, you know, functioning in any kind of sport like that. You know, or even wrestling, the goal is to lock that guy up and pin him down or whatever it might be. This one thing I do, I am locked in to finishing my race and pursuing the goal. And that means you need to understand what the goal is. He says in verse 14, I'm going for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He knew what his target was. He wanted to be in heaven with the Lord and receive the ultimate reward for his faithful service. His prize was to be with Christ and to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so this requires forgetting those things which are behind you. That's what verse 13 tells us. I forget those things which are behind me. As I mentioned before, one of the major obstacles of going forward in grace and serving Christ is living in the past. You can't be living in the past. Many believers become paralyzed spiritually because they focus on a past failure or a past poor decision. They feel like they're somehow trapped. And they get stuck. And instead of confessing whatever it is they've done and letting it go, it becomes the focus of the what ifs or only if or what might have been or whatever it might be. And a lot of times these people just kind of freeze up and live in despair. You know, Paul's focus here is forward momentum, not prior mistakes. You know, you're never going to go forward if you're focusing on the past. Just a fixed principle. I don't care what realm you're functioning in. You can't. I mean, how many are dead why they live because they're stuck in bitterness? And they live their life out focusing on this person that did some injustice to them. And they're going nowhere. Or they think, what might have been? You know, the beauty about being in Christ and going forward is that God is so amazing that He causes all things to work together for good. And that principle and promise is just as true as John 3:16. And that's why, as much as I screw up, I thank God every day that He causes it to work together for good. The believers that don't go forward oftentimes think somehow that God is against them. That He doesn't have their best in mind. And instead of being thankful for the grace and the mercy that He's shown them, they think they're somehow getting shortchanged. I got news for you. God is not shortchanging you. On the other hand, you got people that look back at their spiritual successes and they're satisfied with themselves, so they're kind of sitting in their spiritual lazy boys that were kicked back doing nothing. That is it either. Paul says, I forget all of it. I forget the good, the bad, and the ugly. In fact, if you have to look bad, the whole point of looking back is so that you can go forward. If you have to look back, do it for the sake of pressing on forward. What else does it require? Again, reaching forth to those things which are before. That's what verse 13 says. I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Those things which are ahead are before. Again, the word means literally to overextend yourself, like the runner would do as he's straining his neck and every other fiber of his body to cross the finish line. That's the mindset here. Again, Paul was focused on the goal, the prize, hearing those words, well done, a good and faithful servant. Now, sometimes people read this and they say, well, you know what, that's the Apostle Paul. But guess what, I'm not him. What do you know? Maybe you think, well, that's good for you, Pastor, you should have that goal, but I'm just a regular guy. And I look at life a little bit differently. Well, that's why God put in verse 15. Because he says, us. Therefore, let us, well, I guess that's all of us, you're not exempt. As many are as mature have this mind that if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. See, Paul here in verse 15 begins to show where the mention of his own personal goal here and his own testimony applies to all of us. Because it does. In fact, the word therefore indicates that Paul's goal is to be yours and mine. You and I are not exempt. The same goal that Paul had is to be the same goal that you have and I have. It's to do the will of God. It's to know Christ. It's to finish the race. It's to gain the prize. Therefore is Paul's way of saying, guess what? This is how it fits in your life and mine. And so we learn not only what the goal is, but we also learn how it applies to you and to me. Paul's making sure that you and I understand his example relative to his approach to life. And we're to follow that example. That's why verse 17, what does he say? He says, brethren, join in following my example. You need to think the same way. And so the command is for us to have the same mindset as Paul in pursuing the goal. He's not talking about details here. He's talking about a mindset, an approach. Let us, as many as are mature, have the same mind. Have the same mind. As many as are mature. What's he talking about here? Those who have attained some relative spiritual maturity. See, Paul's goal and desire are a test of relative maturity in Christ. As you are maturing in Christ, this is to be your goal. If it's not your goal, that's telling you something. That your maturity in Christ isn't what it needs to be. You know, the CSB verses says, therefore let all of us who are mature think this way, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal also this to you. So this is a relative spiritual maturity. Obviously in all our lives there's room for growth and development. He's going to say in verse 16, to the degree that we've already attained, let's walk, let's keep going here. Let's not go backward. So he's exhorting all of us here to recognize that if you mature and you understand some things, that's only in a relative sense, let's keep going. Let's keep going. There's much more room for growth in our spiritual lives. And I think one of the reasons he's saying that is because, the legalists, remember the context here, the legalists said, well, they've already arrived. They thought following their own legalistic rules and regulations was sufficient. They wouldn't need this goal because they've already arrived. I mean, that's how he started out the chapter, by warning people of the legalists that were infiltrating the church. What are some indicators that I am maturing in Christ? Well, the more you grow spiritually, the more you realize you haven't arrived. And so, as you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to realize, wow, I'm not what I thought I was. I mean, Paul, at the end of his life, present tense, called himself the chief of sinners. He didn't say, you know, years ago, I was quite a sinner. No, the closer he got to Christ, the more repulsed he was as God revealed to himself, even to a greater degree, to Paul, rather, his sinfulness. As you're growing in Christ and maturing, the more you're going to realize that apart from the grace of God, you could commit any sin in the catalog of sins. And whatever victories you do enjoy have been by grace, and they're because of God's mercy upon you. That's how you know you're maturing. The more you realize that your flesh profits nothing, and it's not who you are in yourself that carries any value, it's who you are in Christ and what He has wrought in you and through you that makes a difference. See, the more you will be like Job, who at the end of his trial, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And this is the guy that God said in the beginning that there was no one as righteous as him on the planet. In other words, if I'm growing in Christ, I'm not going to be that impressed with myself. It'll be the opposite. The more I will realize what Paul said in Philippians 4, without Christ I can't do. I can't do anything. I can't do anything. The more you want to place yourself under the authority of God's Word in all areas of your life. The more you will be quick to confess your sins, and less likely to justify yourself in the eyes of others. The more readily you will take correction from the Word of God. Those are the indicators of spiritual maturity. You'll be more accepting and receiving of admonition and instruction from God's Word with a desire to see it manifest in your life. The sign of spiritual maturity is not, you know, I haven't sinned that sin in 9 years. Ouch. I'm pretty good at following my rules and regulations that I've come up with myself. I haven't done the filthy five, the nasty nine, or the dirty dozen. You know, I'm not like so-and-so over there who's got some real issues. Right? In fact, the more you're going to be like Paul here in pursuing the goal. Spiritual growth toward the goal of knowing Christ and pursuing the prize is a process that we never fully attain, but that's where our heart is at. You know, maybe we could explain it this way. If you're 8 years old, for example, and you're growing, you'll be at the correct place of physical and emotional and intellectual growth for an 8-year-old. But being an 8-year-old is not an end-all, be-all. There's got to be progress along the way. I mean, hopefully you're seeing, if you're 50 years old, that you have much greater wisdom and insight than you had when you were 25 years old. And you understand things much greater. You understand, have insight spiritually to how things work, and so forth. There should be more humility in your life. Ask yourself, am I willing to take the hearing and teaching of the Word of God and heed what it says? Do you have a posture that you're willing to allow the Word of God to correct your thinking? Or do you come here and you sit and you say, cool, great, walk out the door and it has zero impact on your thinking? This was our memory work from a few months ago. For the commandment is a lamp and the law of light, and reproofs of instruction or correction are the way of life. I should always be corrected in my thinking is I'm growing in Christ. That's what it is. And this is what the Word of God is designed to do. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. To what end? That you, as a man of God or a woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the whole point. You know, he says teaching. So the act of teaching or the thing taught, and it's used denotes the doctrine or what is taught. You should be learning doctrine and principle. You should be assimilating into your thinking. How about reproof? I like how these other translators translate the word reproof. The New American Bible says refutation. The Word of God is there for convincing, and that's the idea here. Making us realize what is wrong in our lives. Refuting error. Reproof and conviction of sin, the Amplified. To make us realize what is wrong. Pointing out errors. Convicting of sin or convicting of error. The idea means to bring something to light. A reproof brings something to light. The Word of God is to bring something to light in your thinking. So it can be corrected. The word was used of, you know, fixing a broken bone. And that's why the Young's literal translation says for setting something aright. So your thinking can not only be exposed, but then can be corrected. TEV says correcting faults. We says for improvement. Amplified for correction of error. The Living Bible, for it straightens us out. Word of God is to straighten you out. The BBE says for guiding. The New Jerusalem Bible says for guiding people's lives. And so the word correction, it says to make things straight again. To restore something, to repair something. To bring it into its proper condition. And the Word of God is designed to do that in your thinking. And then we have instruction. And the word, the GNB says giving instruction for right living. And it's the Greek word that's used for training. It's the same word that's used for child training. It's to train us, instruct us. Train them for life that is God's approval. Showing them how to live for education and righteousness. For discipline and obedience and for training in righteousness. And holy living and conformity to God's will and thought, purpose, and action. That's the Amplified. Training in right living, the JNT, and so forth. See, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's designed to pierce your soul, to convict and convince, and to straighten out and to encourage, and all these things. It's all part of it. And so I'm maturing in Christ. When I hear the Word of God, I'm not saying no, no, no. I'm saying yes, yes, yes. That's how I know I'm maturing in Christ. If I just want to do my own thing, and I want God to somehow approve it, and that's why I'm coming out to church, I'm missing the whole point. God's goal is to make us like Christ, and through the teaching of the Word of God, your thinking can be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it's all about. Yet it's easy to become hard-hearted, and the Word of God can bounce off you like a Super Bowl and not do anything. And notice the word mind here. Verse 15. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have the same mind. Same mindset. Mind is Greek word phroneo. It means to think. Christian life is first and foremost lived in your brain. To set one's mind or heart upon something. Denotes the whole action of affections as the will. It includes the will as well as the reason. Describes the process of evaluating a situation on the basis of our evaluation of adopting an attitude or disposition to act. And it's one of those words that's difficult to translate because it includes both thinking and processing and appeals to your will all at the same time. So it's not merely the intellect, but it appeals to the will. Understanding what is being said and then making a decision to act on it is the idea here. And this is in the present tense. He says, let as many as are mature have the same mindset. Let's keep thinking like this. Let's keep pursuing the goal. Let's keep desiring to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the reality is what? It's possible that you could be otherwise minded. Right? Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, you think otherwise. See, it's possible for you to not be thinking correctly. It could be that you're not interested in pursuing the prize. Again, some are paralyzed because they're stuck in the past. Some are content where they are. Some are dull of hearing, Hebrews says. They're just not that interested. They're caught up with other things. They're apathetic. That's a possibility. And that's not the place to be. It's not the place to be. If you're not thinking like God wants you to think, and you have an attitude problem, you're missing the point. There's believers that are completely oblivious to how they're doing spiritually. They think all is well when it's not. Some aren't willing to take correction for the Word of God. Remember years... It's not funny, but years ago, I was having a discussion with a husband and wife, and this is like 12 years ago, maybe, I don't know, quite a while ago. And as we're talking, the woman went like this, covered her ears, and went blah, 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 because she didn't want to hear it. And it was kind of funny. It was right out of the fourth grade. But it's really sad. Remember, there's those at Philippi, the legalists that thought they had arrived, they thought they had a better grasp on the Christian life than Paul. Again, they were measuring themselves against themselves. They were measuring their spiritual batting average based on their own assessment. It wasn't an honest assessment based on what the Word of God said. And so he's saying, then don't get sucked into them. None of us have arrived. We got issues. The goal is to keep growing and pursuing and to be like Christ. Someone said a person convinced against their own will is of the same conviction still. You know, it's funny. You cannot make anyone change their mind. I've learned that over the years. I can present information. I can make an appeal. But they have to change their own mind. You can't change anyone's mind. The cool part for a believer is that God never stops working. He who has begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Christ. And that's why, again, so if you're not thinking straight spiritually and you want to know, God will reveal this to you. Isn't that cool? That verse has encouraged me many, many times. How does God do this? Well, through the Word. Your Word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light for my path, right? The Word of God is what does it ultimately. Psalm 119:11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Word of God is there to correct your thinking. You know, sometimes it's an admonition. You know, sometimes, and being a pastor, I've had to tell people, you know, if you go in that direction, it's going to hurt you spiritually. And I'll make a recommendation based on biblical principles or appeal on the basis of God's promise. And I say, why don't you wait on Him? Why don't you believe Him? Because I realize I can't do anything for them. They're the Lord's. I want them to respond to Him in faith. And if they're willing, God is going to be faithful to show you. In fact, He has to show them. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that has to illumine your thinking. And this is why, again, as I've said several times, your heart condition is the key to the whole thing. If you want to see a truth, God will show it to you. And if you don't, you won't. I mean, Paul had to do this with the Corinthians who were carnal. He says, God has revealed His truths to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What a man For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man who is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. Now, we have received, as believers, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, so we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. And Paul is telling these are the things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words is the idea. Now, he goes on to say the natural man can't receive these things. They don't have the Spirit of God, so they think they're foolishness. But we also know later in chapter 3 that the carnal mind is the same, in a practical sense, as the natural mind. They're saying no to the Spirit of God. Romans 8 says the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And so you could be saying no to the Holy Spirit, who wants to illumine your thinking and show you the truth. And so the Holy Spirit has got a convicting ministry, but he's got a confirming ministry as well. And he'll be faithful to show us where we fall short and how our thinking needs to be adjusted. He wants to direct your steps into the perfect will of God. And so he'll give peace when things are right. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rule as an umpire, which also you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God says, I'll give you peace. When someone comes up to me and says, I got peace about something, and it's a total violation of the biblical principle, I said, that's not coming from the Lord. The Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, authored it. So how is it, is he going to direct you in a way that's contrary to what he wrote? It's not going to happen. He's never going to direct you in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We are to be led by the Spirit of God. As I just mentioned, what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, sin nature, he condemned that sin nature in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds what? On the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. It's temporal separation from what God wants to do in your life. But when you're spiritually minded, there's life and peace. God is directing undertaking. And so being led by the Spirit of God takes into play all the resources of His grace, prayer, fellowship with God, knowledge of His Word, confession of His sin, resting in His promises. God wants to direct you in all that. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Good verse to go over with your children. Listen to the counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that's going to stand. God so much wants to show you His will and to bring you into conformity to His Son. He wants that more than anything. But again, we have to cooperate with the process. This is why the emphasis here is, Paul says, this is my goal. This should be your goal. And because God, this is so important to God, that He's going to take time out of His schedule actually to chasten us to that end. In fact, let's go to Hebrews 12 for a second. Hebrews 12, notice verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, believers. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Because the Lord loves you, He's going to chasten you like He's going to chasten me. And we're to endure that chastening, verse 7. Verse 8 says, if you're not chastised, you're, which all have become partakers, that means you're not saved. He says in verse 9, we've all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, your human father, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, does it for our profit that we might be what? Partakers of his holiness. God's got a greater objective with you. He wants you to conform, you to be conformed to his holiness and partake in that. Now verse 11 says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. It's no fun. But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Allow the Lord to work in you and through you and to correct you and make you into what he wants you to be. Otherwise, life's one thing after another and you find yourself trying to always arrange things to get what you think you want. And you end up wasting your life. It passes you by. And you never get where you thought you'd be going. And sometimes he lets us just choke on our poor decisions. See, the question invariably comes down to is, does Paul have the right goal? And does our Heavenly Father know what's best? Conversation with a believer here last night, I had to bring up this verse. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. I said, if you want to do God's will, you're not going to lack any good thing. Any good thing. Well, what's a good thing? Well, Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. So teach me your statutes. What's a good thing, 71? It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And you say God is being good to you when he gives you a trial that's painful and difficult? That there's a purpose in it? It's not because he doesn't like you. He loves you. Everything that touches you comes through the filter of his love. Even if it's painful. This is why, four verses later, what did David say? I didn't put it up there. Verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you've afflicted me. In faithfulness. This is why you can thank God for the trial. He says, I who began a good work in you is not going to stop. I'm going to put the squeeze on you in love because I want you to be like me. Now, the more I resist this, the more miserable I am. That's all. If you want to be miserable, keep bucking. Keep bucking. I mean, I remember I was saved about a year and a half, and I still remember the night I was at Perkins and Duluth. And I saw verse 15 of Philippians 3. And I said, God's going to show me. I said, God is going to show me where I'm thinking wrong. And I was so encouraged because at that point in my life, I wasn't under good teaching yet. And I was just kind of trying to find my way and struggling. And God was faithful to do that very thing. Fundamentally, we all got to decide what our goal is, right? God's goal for us is to make us like Christ. He wants our lives to count. He wants us to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ so that Christ can reward us. That's the goal. That was Paul's goal. And he's telling us by application, this is to be our goal. And if we're not thinking straight, God will show us, and hopefully we'll cry uncle quickly, as needed. Encouraging. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, and loving us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, and then you've left us on this earth to do your will, and to be conformed in the image of Christ, and to press toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Thank you for Paul and even his encouragement to the Philippians, I pray that in our heart of hearts we'd be encouraged tonight to pursue the goal, to see what really has value in life and to recognize that it'll be worth it all when we see you. And so help us to really understand these truths and embrace these truths so that we can just be all that you've designed us to be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you so much for coming. And with that, you're dismissed.